is Matthew chapter 12, beginning verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things. An evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for the evidence of our Savior's kingdom as we see it in the casting out of demons. Now, Lord, this not only reveals his power, it also reveals the hearts of men as we see in the multitudes and in the Pharisees. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be right toward you, that you would guide us into godly attitudes that bring glory to our Savior. Thank you, Father, for this passage. We pray for your Spirit's direction as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few questions to start with. Both the people and the Pharisees are expressing some doubt about our Savior, but their doubts are very different, and we should think about the difference between their doubts. We're told that our Lord knows the thoughts of the Pharisees in verse 25. We've seen this before. What does this ability show us about the Savior? Then the Lord frames two arguments against them. The first we'll study today, that's verses 25 to 30. The second begins in verse 31 and goes down through 37. Lord willing, we'll contemplate that one next week. But at a high level, what are those two arguments? In the first argument, our Savior invites them to think about what an exorcism really means. What feature of his exorcisms shows that they cannot be a ruse by Satan, that Satan is not simply putting on a little act here? What shows that they really are the work of God? Our Lord describes Satan here in verse 29 as a strong man. Where does he get that image from? What's the source of that metaphor? Finally, verse 30 says, He that is not with me is against me. Mark 9:40, which we'll consider toward the end, says, He that is not against us is for us. So I think we can't claim to understand this passage until we understand that one and how those two fit together. What is the default? Is the default, if you're not with me, you're against me? Default is you're outside? Or is the default, if you're not against us, you're for us? You're one of us.
We have to think about those. David is smiling. I think maybe we talked about this in years past, but it merits our attention. So just to remember the structure of the entire chapter, there are six episodes, six paragraphs. In the first two, the Pharisees oppose the Lord for violating the Sabbath day, first by plucking grain, then by healing. And then, in 15 to 21, we see our Savior going out to the Gentiles and fulfilling a prophecy of Isaiah. Now we're back into the opposition of the Pharisees. We have their objection to his casting out a demon here. And then in 38 to 45, they will be seeking a sign from him. And then finally, another paragraph where the Lord makes the point, again, that it's not his physical kinfolk that are the ones that matter. It is his spiritual kin. Now that's in verses 46 to 50. And we'll continue to work our way through this. So we read in verse 22 that there was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. Such a person has to be brought. They can't come on their own power. Imagine how people, knowing that the Lord is around and knowing of his healing power, would bring their loved ones to him. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. This is once more an example of what was presented to John the Baptist, the beginning of chapter 11. Are you he that should come, or do we look for another? We'll just remember all these things that are happening and how they're all prophesied in the Old Testament, notably in Isaiah chapter 35. Now, it's important to remember when we talk about casting out a devil here that our English word devil in the King James Bible is used to translate two very different Greek words. And that's an unfortunate overloading of the term. One of the words is the Greek diabolos, B-O-L. And the B turns in English into our V. So diabolos turns into devil. You see the L at the end. And the B, the bilabial consonant, is preserved in the middle, although it becomes the bilabial fricative V, diabolos, labiodental fricative. That word is always a reference to Satan. In fact, the word diabolos means slanderer. Satan means the accuser. So diabolos is a direct translation of the Hebrew word hasatan, the accuser in the heavenly courtroom. And you find that in Matthew chapter 4, where the Lord is being tempted. It is the devil, ho diabolos, who comes to him. You also see that in 13:39, 25:41. But the other word, which is the one that is used here, is a different Greek word, daimonion, or to be possessed, daimonidzomai. Notice the M-O-N in this word, not B-O-L, but M-O-N, daimon, not diabol, but daimon. Daimon sounds a lot like the English word demon, and that, in fact, is where we get the English word demon from. It's from this Greek word. It would have been preferable if our version had translated daimonion by demon rather than devil, because that's really what it's talking about here. These are the fallen angels who followed Satan in his rebellion. 25:41 talks about the devil, diabolos, Satan, and his angels. And those angels are the ones that are called the demons in the New Testament. This is by far the most common use of the term in Matthew. Other than the references in Matthew 4, Matthew 13, and Matthew 25 that I've given you, all the other references to devil in Matthew refer to a demon. So that's what we're seeing here. It's important to make that distinction because the one being cast out is not the accuser, but the accuser does play a role in this passage in his relationship to his minions, to his angels, his servants. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? In fact, the question is rather stronger than that. The interrogative that is used here expects a negative answer. So what the people are saying is, this can't be the son of David, can it? They have their doubts, and their doubts are legitimate. I think they are in a similar position to where John the Baptist was. If you remember from our studies of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 60
God promised to restore Israel to a place of international prominence, and the Gentiles were going to come and bring all their wealth to Jerusalem, and Zion was going to see the Lord's light shining upon it. The Lord would be enthroned there. That is a valid Old Testament prophecy. It's going to happen. It's real. It's true. In Acts 1:6, the disciples say to the Lord, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And the verse that I want there in Matthew is later in the book, where the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, comes to the Lord and says, "How about we put my sons, one on your right hand, one on your left hand, in your kingdom?" She's thinking of Isaiah 60. It's a legitimate expectation to see the Lord ruling on earth. And as we were meditating last weekend together, it's going to happen. But it hasn't happened yet, and it was not part of the first advent. Now, we shouldn't criticize the people here for having these doubts, because the Old Testament doesn't make the distinction between the first and the second advent all that clear. They're merged together. In fact, Peter, in Acts chapter 3, in preaching to the people in the temple, it says, "Why don't you all repent, and then the Lord will come back and bring the times of refreshing." Right now, like now. He had no idea there were going to be two millennia intervening before this happened. And Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he's speaking about the rapture, twice he says, he speaks of "we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." He expected this would happen during his lifetime. So the people's hesitation is legitimate. They're expecting a national Messiah, but they see the miracles. And what do we do with these miracles? Because this is what Isaiah said would happen. The promises are being fulfilled. So they're being pulled, but on balance, they're being pulled in the direction of recognizing him as the Messiah. And his popularity with the multitudes continues throughout the book. Now, the Pharisees also see the miracles, and they certainly know Isaiah 35. They know that the Lord is fulfilling that promise. But the Pharisees' opposition, I don't believe, is due to their trying to balance Isaiah 60 with Isaiah 35. I think it is because the Lord has been speaking very directly to and about them about the superficiality of their faith. In chapter 5, verse 20, he told his followers, and the news must have spread to the Pharisees, that "except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." In chapter 9, verse 11, he dined with the publicans that Matthew gathered for a dinner, and the Pharisees were all upset because he was violating their ceremonial laws of purity. Of course, he was reaching out to the lost, which was what believers should be doing. But they were more concerned about staying pure themselves than about reaching out and doing the work of God. And right in this chapter, he refuses to burden his disciples in the first story and to defer mercy to the man with the withered hand in the second story because of man-made laws about the Sabbath. So at the end of those two episodes in verse 14, we read that the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. They've made up their mind. I don't believe their mind is made up because they have a legitimate question about the balance between Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 35. Their minds are made up because he is challenging their prerogatives, and they're not going to stand for that. And we've talked before about the importance of discerning the source of people's questions. Some questions are legitimate questions, and some questions are based just on pure self-interest and trying to maintain their own position. And the Lord here is discerning that. He does not address the people. He doesn't answer their questions, but he does speak to the Pharisees. Now, they weren't going around announcing their skepticism at this point, but we're told that Jesus knew their thoughts. This is a capability that we have seen before. Back in chapter 9, when the man was brought to him sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, he saw the faith of the friends who brought the man, lowered him down through the roof into the house, and proclaimed the forgiveness of his sins. Some of the scribes sitting by said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." They understood that only God can forgive sin. And verse 4 of Matthew 9 told us, Jesus, knowing or seeing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" He knew what they were thinking. Similarly, in chapter 16, we'll see a case where the disciples are in the boat, and the Lord says, "Beware the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees." And the disciples say, "Well, we forgot to bring lunch." He's scolding us for not bringing lunch. In verse 8, "Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves?" He seems to understand what's going on in people's minds. I wish I could do that sometimes. I wish in negotiations I could see what's inside the mind of the person I'm negotiating with. But this is a characteristic of deity. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. God says to Samuel, as he's picking out a king, and the Lord instructs him to reject some of Jesse's older sons, sons of great stature and warlike demeanor. And the Lord says, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, the Lord looketh on the heart." The Lord can see into our hearts, discern our thoughts. He judges accordingly. And we see here another indication of the deity of our Savior. And then he responds to the Pharisees. Now, I've told you that I'm going to suggest there are two different arguments here, and we'll see as we go through whether I've got that right. You'll tell me if I've got it wrong. But it seems to me that in verses 25 to 30, the whole nature of the argument is based on the nature of the miracle. The argument in 25 to 30 would not work if it had been simply a healing a blind man or healing someone who is dumb or deaf. But it was the casting out of the demon that makes this argument work. And it's a chiastic argument. He's going to start by saying, if Satan's casting out Satan, his kingdom is divided. That won't work. At the end, he's going to come back to the idea of a divided loyalty, a divided kingdom. But here, it's not Satan's kingdom he's thinking about. It's his own followers. And he says, whoever's not for me is against me. We can't have division here. You've got to decide which side you're on. Satan's got to decide which side he's on. He's not going to cast out his own people. And those who come to me are either for me or they're against me and they don't come. There's no division. You see how that theme of the inconsistency of division starts and ends these verses. In the middle, if Satan isn't the one who's casting out these demons, then who is? And he presents two cases. The first is the Jewish exorcists. We know from the book of Acts there were Jewish exorcists running around. And he's saying, well, you've got people out there casting out demons. Who do you think they're doing it with? Are they casting them out by Satan? Of course, the only answer the Pharisees could give, no, it's the power of God. And so he says, that's the case with me too. Casting out demons shows God's power. It's opposition against Satan. So you've got a nice little chiastic argument there. It starts and ends with this theme of division. And in the center, it makes a positive statement. If it's not Satan that's casting out these demons, it must be God. And all that hinges on the fact that we're talking about a demon possession here. It wouldn't work with a lame man or a blind man or somebody with leprosy. It wouldn't work there. But the second argument is far more general. He's not saying anything here about the nature of the miracle. He's arguing from the nature of their speech and the fact that they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, or what he says in verse 36 are idle words that are going to be condemned. And in the center here, he talks about the source of their speech. He uses metaphors of a tree with its fruit, or of snakes with the little snakelets that they give birth to. And then he uses those examples to focus in on the heart and the words that come out of the heart. Their words of faithlessness, their words of rejection show the state of their heart. They are corrupt before God. And he summarizes this section after he finishes the little chiasm between content and source with verse 37, where he tells them that by thy words thou shalt be justified and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. That's really the summary of the second half of the argument. So the first half of the argument for today's study has to do with the nature of the miracle. The second half has to do with the nature of their speech, and Lord willing, we'll contemplate that one next week. So let's look now at this argument from the nature of the miracle. The outside dealing with the inconsistency of a divided kingdom. And in verse 25b, he reminds them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. The Old Testament is full of tragedies resulting from division. At the level of the house, I thought right off the bat of Cain versus Abel. Brothers, there was a division between them. It led to the death of Abel and the banishment of Cain. And think of the grief it must have brought to Adam and Eve to have their first offspring rendered unprofitable in this way. We see it in Jacob and Esau. And there the dissension within the house led to Jacob being banished from the home. Never saw his mother again. The parent to whom he was closest suffered a lot at the hands of Laban. Finally, they were reconciled, but after a long period of separation and sadness. Think of David and Absalom, right within the house, how Absalom and David, just the family split and the tragedy that was. And at the level of kingdoms, the prominent example in the Old Testament is the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. When Rehoboam refused to heed the wise counsel of the older men that had advised his father and insisted on harsh dealings toward the people of the northern tribes, and that initial schism that was already beginning to be apparent under Saul, that after the death of Saul, there was already a bit of a tension there as to whether the northern tribes would go off and be separate or whether they would come and join with David. And in fact, they did come and join with David. But then the kingdom split. And the result was that what under Solomon was the greatest kingdom in the Near East became nothing. It frittered away. It was dissipated by conflicts internally, the civil war between the two, and also by rivalries with the nations round about them. And eventually Israel was taken into captivity. It was a kingdom divided against itself. It was brought to desolation. That's a general principle. Now the Lord applies it to the case at hand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? If he's running around casting out his own angels, his own lieutenants, well, he's not going to last long. Now, one might always reply, well, a single exorcism, Satan might do that as a ruse. He might want to establish some false prophet as being someone to listen to, and so he might enable this false prophet to heal a case of demon possession just to establish credibility for him. But this is not what's going on with our Lord. I collected the exorcisms just in the book of Matthew. He cast out demons routinely and often. Every time you turn around, he's casting out more demons. In Matthew chapter 4:24, his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. They came en masse, and he healed them. No exceptions. One after another. In 8:16, when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. Many. And he cast out the spirits with his word. When we studied Matthew 8 and the Gergesene demoniacs, we saw that when he came to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? When we studied that, I suggested to you that his reputation is beginning to spread among the demons. He's been casting out so many of them, those that still have their freedom to be in people, to control them, to torment them, are frightened. They don't want to be anywhere around this Jesus because they know what he's going to do. When he meets a demon, he casts it out. It just is automatic. And so these demons initiate the conversation. They confess him as Son of God. But he casts them out anyway. He sends his disciples out to do this. He isn't alone in this ministry. In 10 verse 8, he tells them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. In 15:22, a woman of Canaan came and asked him to deliver her daughter from a devil, and at first he refuses because she is a Gentile, but she persists in faith. And then he says to her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And in 17:18,
the case of the man whose child was possessed. The Lord rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. The Lord encounters many such cases brought to him by desperate families and family members and desperate friends. He heals every one of them. The demons fear him when they encounter him. They know this is routine now. It's becoming routine. If this is the work of Satan, he is tearing his kingdom to pieces. It's right and left. Every demon that this man meets is cast out. How could this possibly be the work of Satan? That is ridiculous. He would be a divided kingdom, and it would not stand. But what does that say then in verse 27? If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, never mind the implications for Satan's kingdom, let's say he were foolish enough to do that. If my casting out demons is evidence that I am in league with Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan, by whom do your children cast them out? The reference here, I believe, is to the practice of the Jews to cast out demons. And we know from the New Testament that this was, in fact, something that was practiced among the Jews, because in Acts 19, Paul met certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists. They would travel around, and their shtick was to cast out demons. Now, I don't know whether they actually cast out demons or whether they put on a magic show, but the point is that there were Jews who went around trying to deliver people from demons, presumably in the name of Jehovah. This particular group does not seem to have been particularly authentic, because they were trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, and you'll remember that the demons said, "I know Jesus, I know Paul, I don't know who you are," and gave them a bit of a difficulty. But the point is, the Pharisees had associates who would cast out demons, and the Pharisees wouldn't want to say they're doing it by the name of Satan. They would say this is the work of God to cast out demons. Indeed, it ought to be the work of God, because demons are the angels of Satan, the one who opposes God. And if you're fighting against demons, you're fighting for God. So if casting out demons is the work of Satan, the Pharisees have condemned their own associates. Therefore, they shall be your judges. We'll ask them whether I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub or by God. Well, if that's true for the Jewish exorcist, it certainly applies to the Lord Jesus as well. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, as you will claim your children do, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. The Lord uses kingdom of God here rather than Matthew's more common phrase, the kingdom of heaven. We talked about the distinction between these terms, which the more I study these instances, the more persuaded I am is that it's a correct distinction. Kingdom of heaven describes the kingdom from the perspective of someone who is a citizen of it. In Matthew, your heavenly Father is not a term that the Lord uses in speaking to unbelievers. Your Father in heaven. You have access to heaven. He is your Father. You're in a right relationship with Him. And the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom over which He rules, and He is related to you as a father. So that is the insider's term for the kingdom. Kingdom of God is the outsider's view of it. It emphasizes the distinction between the kingdom and the addressee. You're a man. This kingdom is ruled by God. There's a tension there. The use of the term here is significant in two ways. First, it is the appropriate term to describe what's going on. God is casting out the devils. This is showing His power over those who are opposed to Him. He is demonstrating the defeat of the usurper. But second, he's emphasizing the Pharisees' position, saying the kingdom of God is come unto you. You're not in the kingdom of heaven. You're not members of this community, of this family of God. When the Lord invites hungry sinners to come, He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's an opportunity here for you to enter in. God is favorably disposed. Receive that kingdom. But here they're not being invited into the kingdom of heaven. They're being told, you are confronting the kingdom of God, and you're on the outside. You better be worried about that. Then he continues this argument about what's going on here actually, the fact that the kingdom of God is coming, the usurper is being defeated, systematically, by saying,
Else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? If you're going to rob a house, you better incapacitate the householder, particularly if the householder is strong. Otherwise, you won't be able to take anything out of his house. He'll come and stop you. He will hinder you. Well, the picture here is that these poor people who are possessed by demons are under the control of Satan. He has taken them as his captives, and he is a strong man that is protecting them through these demonic lieutenants. And what the Lord is doing in casting out the demons is binding the strong man. He is breaking his power so that the strong man has no further power. And I hadn't realized this before, but as I meditated on this, my mind was drawn to Isaiah chapter 49. I think perhaps the Lord has this prophecy in mind. Isaiah writes in verse 24 of the 49th chapter of his prophecy, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." In the history of Israel, this was fulfilled when the Lord delivered the nation from Babylon. What did it take to deliver Israel from Babylon? The city had to fall to Cyrus. And it was Cyrus who conquered Babylon that then sent the Jews back. So the power of Babylon, the strong man, was broken. Somebody had to bind the strong man, defeat him. And the Lord predicts that under this figure of delivering captives or taking prey away from the mighty. And now the Lord Jesus, with that in mind, is talking about an even greater deliverance. And that is people being held captive by Satan who are set free because he's able to cast out these demons that held them bondage. So at that point, we finish the center of the chiasm, which is the Lord's positive statement that casting out demons is a sign of God's power. This is the only thing that makes sense. It can't be Satan. Satan would not fight himself. That was the divided kingdom argument. Now he said, no, it's the power of God. He could have stopped right there. But in verse 30, he returns to the theme of a divided kingdom again, and this time the division is not in Satan's kingdom. It is among our Lord's own people. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Which side are the Pharisees going to take in this conflict? You accuse me of being in league with Satan. Guess what? I accuse you of being in league with Satan. If you're not with me, you're against me. I'm here to bring the kingdom of God in. Which side in this conflict are you in? It's clear why they didn't like him very much. He was not evading the issue here at all in contending with them. A divided house will not stand. The house of the Lord Jesus Christ is not divided. If you're not for him, you're against him. Now, it's a matter of long discussion how this verse relates to a similar verse that we find in Mark chapter 9. In verses 38 to 40, John speaks to the Savior and says, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." Notice the similarities between these two episodes. And by the way, I believe that Mark happened sometime before this episode. I can go into the details with you if you're interested. I think the Mark episode is first, and the one now with the Pharisees is at a later time. But the circumstances are parallel. In both cases, somebody casts out a devil or a demon. In both cases, someone else disapproves. And in both cases, the Lord rejects the disapproval. In our passage, the Lord casts out a demon, the Pharisees disapprove, and the Lord rejects the disapproval. In the other case, somebody who is not a member of the circle of the disciples casts out demons, and the disciples disapprove, and the Lord rejects the disapproval. The difference is that in Matthew, his opponents are disapproving. In Mark, his own disciples are doing the disapproving.
But in both cases, somebody is claiming a monopoly over the work of God. The Pharisees are saying, if you're not one of us, given that you didn't accept Nicodemus' invitation to become one of the Pharisees back in John 3, nothing you do can be of God, because anything that God does must come through us. Otherwise, it's not the work of God. That's what the disciples are saying. If it's not coming out of our little group here, it's not valid. Both. The Pharisees were saying that in Matthew 12. The disciples are saying that in Mark chapter 9. We told him to stop because he's not one of us. So he's not one of the disciples. He doesn't have any right to cast out demons. Well, as a matter of fact, what did we just see in the central verses of this chiasm? Satan opposes God. Anybody that casts out Satan and his minions is promoting the kingdom of God. So if you oppose the casting out of demons, you're hindering the kingdom and you're going to get rebuked. That's what's happening in both places. So in terms of what's going on in the context, the two statements are very similar to one another. But there is a difference in that one is oriented positively and one is oriented negatively. To the Pharisees, he says, I'm going to assume you're outside unless you're with me. He that is not for me is against me.
He that is not with me is against me. The default assumption is you're against me. In verse 39 and 40, he that is not against us is on our part. The default assumption is that if you're doing the work of God, we're going to accept you as valid unless you're actually opposing us. And you will notice, as I've repeated that, the difference in grammatical number of the pronouns. In Matthew 12, the Lord speaks in the singular. He that is not with me is against me. In Mark 9, he that is not against us is on our part. In Mark 9, he's teaching us how a community of believers should regard those who are doing the work of the Lord but are not part of their own community. Now, we see this all over, don't we? We're a very small group of Christians. We don't believe we're the only Christians in the world. Lots of other people that are doing the work of the Lord and serving Him. And the assumption should be that somebody like that is for us unless they give explicit evidence of attacking us and their disobedience to the Lord. We should be charitably disposed toward them. I think that the whole discussion in Mark 9 is at the level of the community. That's why the pronoun is plural. If they're not against us, they're with us. But in Matthew 12, 30, he that is not with me is against me. Now the question is the relationship of the individual with the Lord Jesus personally. And we are not to assume that people are automatically Christians, that they're automatically godly. We know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody is under God's judgment, under God's condemnation. And the default assumption we make about somebody is that they are against the Lord Jesus unless they have positively affirmed their faith in Him and borne testimony to that. You see the distinction in the emphasis. One has to do with the relation with the Lord. The other is our relationship within the community. The attitude of the community here is a very charitable one, and we have two examples of it later in the New Testament. One in Acts chapter 5 comes from Paul's teacher Gamaliel when the apostles are on trial before the Sanhedrin. In 538, Acts 538, Gamaliel speaks to his colleagues, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men, let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. Let God take care of judging this stuff. These men are not here attacking you. They are proclaiming the Messiah. Yes, you take it as an attack because you see it as a challenge to your prerogatives. Let God deal with them. And the second example is Gamaliel's student, Paul. During his Roman imprisonment, there many people were stepping up to preach the gospel. Some of them were doing so out of good motives. Paul can't do it. The mission must continue. Let's get out there. Let's be invigorated to go and carry on in his
in his place. But some were doing it, he says, of contention. Some envy the high position that Paul had, the respect that he enjoyed as a leader in the church. And some were saying, here's my opportunity. I could be the new Paul here. So I'm going to get out and preach and try to take over his position of leadership in the church and his position of prestige. That's not a sound motive. It's not a healthy motive. And so Paul says in Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And this needs to be our attitude, I think, to those who name the name of Christ and are not part of our fellowship. Maybe you don't see things exactly the way we see them. Our job is not to run around condemning them. Our job is to preach the gospel and to strive to be obedient to the Lord. If they oppose us, then we need to answer that. But otherwise, we are to forbid them not. We are to rejoice that they are seeking the kingdom of God as we are, and trust in the Lord to take care of the deficiencies that they might experience. I think the whole church would be a lot more effective if we were to heed the instruction of our Savior in this regard. On both points. On the one hand, in Matthew 12:30, not to accept people on the assumption that they must be Christians because they're nice people. No. If you're not with me, you're against me. On the other hand, not to assume that anybody outside of our immediate circle is automatically to be condemned and suspect. No. If they're not against us, they're with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are doing your work, that you're bringing in our Savior's kingdom. We look forward to the time of his return when his spiritual rule will become physical and all the world will bow before him. Until then, Heavenly Father, we pray that you will keep us zealous and, Lord, keep us working positively for that kingdom, not dissipating our efforts in internal strife. For, Father, our Savior's taught us that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And we pray that the Church of Jesus Christ would not be divided, but that those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ would work with all their hearts for the glorification of our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you have given him power over the forces of darkness. Thank you for the evidence of that and the casting out of the demons, and for the assurance that we have that one day he will bind Satan completely. And we pray that you will give us steadfastness as we look forward to that day, not to lose hope, but to serve him faithfully in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing Psalm 8 in the Blue Book, which reminds us of, as we saw last week, the victory of David over Goliath, but the far greater victory of our Savior over the strong man, how he has put down God's adversary, the devil, by his victory. So Psalm 8, when you have it, if you're able, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.